Our first reading this morning is found in Exodus. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 4, and reading through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamp, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tan ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." And our second and final reading is our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 1 and reading through to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing, by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
There we go. Well, good morning. We're going to cover some ground today that we actually touched on a little bit back in February when we asked the question, are spiritual gifts for today? And at the time we answered yes, with some qualifications, particularly in the fact that spiritual gifts have a very practical application in the church. So today and over the next few weeks, as we're in chapters 12 through 14, we'll dig into that in quite a bit of depth and cover a few other things too. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at how you've equipped your church when we consider our brothers and sisters and how they're able to minister to one another. We ask for great clarity and understanding as we open up your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I saw an article that this year marks the 40th anniversary of the TV show This Old House. Remember Bob Vila and all the people that followed after him. Well, episode after episode, you watch as experts tell you that you can do it yourself while they make what they've spent a lifetime learning how to do look deceptively easy. Well, here at this church, we have a lot of do-it-yourselfers, those who like to do their own construction and renovation and repairs around the house. I grew up watching my dad do all sorts of things around our house. When my sister and I were little, we shared a downstairs bedroom while the upstairs of the house was still unfinished. And one of my earliest memories is being upstairs with my dad while my dad worked on what would become a couple of more bedrooms and a bathroom and a sewing room for my mother. And on Saturdays, we were always doing things around the house. One Saturday, my dad laid out some string and some stakes alongside the garage and started digging the footing for what would be a small addition for the garden tractor and garden tools and so forth. Another time, and I don't know how happy my grandfather was about this, but he had been talking for years about doubling his garage from a one-car garage to a two-car garage. And one day my dad says, we're going up to your grandparents. And we went up there and they were about to go somewhere. And we started laying out string alongside their garage and started digging a footing. And eventually we made that one-car garage into two. And my dad worked on adding on to the house where I grew up and where my mom still lives, all right up until he passed away. So that sort of do-it-yourself, that DIY attitude has been passed along to me. I've put a new kitchen and a new bathroom in my house, replaced a couple of water heaters, added some outlets. I've done some carpentry and trim, repaired plaster, painted, so forth. A lot of you have done many of the same things. I'm pretty good at electrical stuff, not too bad at plumbing or woodworking, and not really all that great at plaster. But if you're a contractor and you're building houses, you probably have found that you can't be good at everything. And that's why you have people who specialize. That's why you have people who are electricians and plumbers and drywall hangers and drywall finishers. You want the people who are best at what they do, doing what they do best when you're building a house. And as Paul is going to illustrate for us here in chapter 12, God also relies on some specialization when he's building the place in which his spirit dwells, the church. So let's consider this morning how God uses his people for the building up of his church. And I think we'll see that it means you can't be a do-it-yourselfer Christian. So let's begin in verse 1. And you probably want to keep your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have pew Bibles in the seats in front of you if you don't have your own. Verse 1 in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul starts this section of his letter apparently answering another question or addressing another concern of the Corinthians. The first was in chapter 7 as he starts his answer on relations between men and women by writing, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Similarly, in chapter 8, he addresses meat sacrificed to idols. In chapter 11, the roles of men and women in the congregation are explained. And as we heard last week in the latter part of chapter 11, the Lord's Supper was discussed and how the church is to treat one another as they gather around the table. And as we get to chapter 12, Paul begins with this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Well, we don't have preserved for us any of the questions the Corinthians asked, and we certainly don't have that one here, but it appears there was some confusion in the Corinthian church about spiritual gifts. We also might have questions, maybe questions like these: are some people more spiritual or more spiritually gifted than others? Are some gifts more important for the church? And what about speaking in tongues? What's that all about? We don't know the question or questions they asked, but I think that this morning and over the next few weeks, we'll see that Paul provides some clear instructions to them and to us. And he gives some clear principles to take with us that are really helpful applications for us. Paul doesn't want us to be uninformed. Now, I want you to bookmark something in your mind, or maybe in your notes. There's a Greek word that most Bible translations render in this verse as spiritual gifts, which they determined in the translation from the context of where the word is used here, and then also where it's used again at the end of chapter 14. It can mean spiritual things or even spiritual people. The only reason I mention it now is because Paul's going to use a different word for gifts as we go on. And I think there's something interesting to gain from that too. So why don't we move on to verses 2 and 3. "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Idolatry comes up again here, as Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were once pagans who worshipped idols, and that they were once people who may have been involved with the demonic, actually worshipping demons, fallen angels, rebellious angels. Back in chapter 10, of this same letter, Paul made reference to this, starting in verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And perhaps they were once participants with demons when they were pagans. Maybe they were even deceived by the cult that they worshipped in. Or maybe they were self-deceived or deceived by that deceiver, Satan. In any case, both in the Old Testament for ancient Israel and now in the New Covenant era for Christians, there are only two types of people. There are idolaters and there are those who worship the one true God. Now, it's interesting, and we've all found this studying this chapter, or studying this letter, that there is a lot of different interpretation out there. The academics and the theologians have brought forth a lot of different ideas about what's going on here. Was Paul, in verse 3, trying to correct an error in the church, comparing Jesus is accursed and Jesus is Lord? Was he countering what might have been said in the synagogues about Jesus? Were there people in Corinth speaking on behalf of demons or possessed by demons saying that Jesus was accursed? Well, it's very possible that demonic spirits are in view here, especially if we consider that Paul contrasts those cursing Jesus as compared with those for whom he is Lord. And we don't really have time to get into it all this morning, but it is supported by Scripture that these idols, that these false gods represent demons or fallen angels interacting with people. For example, back in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, in Moses' song, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And Paul also writes to Timothy that demons teach false doctrine to deceive people. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And of course, Paul reminded the Ephesians who it is that we battle. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul indeed may be referencing a situation with demonic influence. And certainly he's referencing one in which idols were worshipped. Though again, it's not clear what the situation or context might have been. So with that in mind and those possibilities in mind, let's stick with the plainest and clearest understanding of verse 3, or at least the clearest conclusion we can draw from it, that only those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God can truly say that Jesus is Lord. And so that leads us into our first major point for this morning. All spiritual gifts come from God. All spiritual gifts come from God. Picking up in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And I'm so glad we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we see the Trinity in view here. But first, we read the word gifts. Let's talk about that for a moment. There are varieties of gifts. And we're going to see this word gifts used throughout the next several chapters. In the Greek, that word is charisma. You may think of people having charisma. Well, it's somebody who's kind of gifted and attractive in a certain way. And it comes from the same root as the word grace, charis. And so we can understand this word gifts as being gifts of grace, or gracious gifts, or grace gifts, or gifts bestowing grace. Now contrast that to what we had bookmarked in our minds before, the word meaning spiritual things. It may be, and Paul was an excellent wordsmith, it may be that he's very well changing his word here to make a point. And the point is this: these gifts are not primarily about being seen as spiritual, but these gifts are primarily about grace. These gifts are all about grace. And that view of the Trinity here, we see a beautiful parallelism of varieties of gifts and the same Spirit. The type of gift is not by a different Spirit or different measure. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives them. And there are varieties of service, but Jesus is Lord of them. Jesus, who is building his church. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them. There's one God, but there's diversity in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, but a diversity of roles within the Godhead. Different persons, but the same honor given to all three who are God. Likewise, there's a diversity of variety in the gifts, but honor to all the gifts. The church has a wide variety of gifts, and the church needs a wide variety of gifts. And it needs all of them, including those gifts that may to us not be so obvious or may not be so flashy or spectacular. So now we come to what is really, I think, the center of this passage for this morning. And that's that these gifts that are given to the church, these gifts are for the common good. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All Christians are given gifts for the manifestation of the Spirit. That word manifestation meaning an event or an action or an object that clearly shows or embodies something, especially if it's a theory or an abstract idea. For example, Jesus came to manifest the Father, to make him known. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He has manifested him. John R.W. Stott wrote that often people have more than one need, and if we love them with God's love, we shall do our utmost to relieve their needs. It is then, too, that they are most likely to believe. Verbal witness is not enough. As Jesus said, it is when people see our good works that our light shines most brightly, and we will give glory to our Heavenly Father. And each believer is given some manifestation of the Spirit. Every Christian shows in some way that he or she is indwelled by the Spirit and shows to the world that gift. Let your light shine before others. And to each the gift is given for the common good, for the building up of the church, for God's glory. And this is key, and this is what Paul really wants the Corinthians to know. These gifts are not about your glory. They are about God's glory. Without him, you don't have the gift. And strictly speaking, the gift really isn't yours to possess. Well, this may be somewhat of a faulty illustration, but we're just after Christmas, and so I'm going to use it. In the past few years, we've come to hear the term re-gifting, right? It's where you take a gift you were given, and maybe you don't really like it, or you already have one, and you then give it to somebody else as a gift. Likewise, these spiritual gifts, these gifts of God's grace, are not yours to keep. These gifts are given to you to give to someone else. And now Paul is going to go on to expand upon the varieties of gifts in the next few verses. But I'd like us to consider an interesting Old Testament parallel from Exodus 35, the passage Joe read to us earlier. The building of the tabernacle by ancient Israel in the desert. It required a variety of gifts and skills. The whole of Israel provided the materials to build the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell with Israel as they wandered through the desert. And God provided the skills, the gifts, through his Spirit to accomplish the building of his dwelling place. Picking up in Exodus 35, just one portion of it, picking up in verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for every work, for work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver or by any sort of workman or skilled designer." And he continues, "Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." The Holy Spirit there in the desert empowered the craftsmen to build the tabernacle, the place where God dwelled with Israel in the desert. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is now at work building the church, which is the temple in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Each of us being assembled together as living stones. Living stones build up into a spiritual house, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. And when the building is complete, God will dwell with man. Jesus will dwell with his bride, the church. And I love this, and I know I often reference it when we talk about that. But Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, this is where it all culminates. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is a dwelling place being prepared for those who belong to Christ. Do you belong to him? Do you know him? The incarnation, which we talk about at Christmas time, was God coming into time and history. The eternal Son of God coming in flesh, coming to live as a human, coming to be fully God and fully man, walking this dirty and corrupted earth, but doing so without sin. And he did that so that he could be the one to take the punishment that all of us deserve. And those who receive Christ and become his have their sins forgiven. All the times you didn't love people well, all the different things, you know what they are. You know in your heart, even if you're not a Christian, you know what's wrong and how you've wronged other people and how you've disobeyed God. But he receives all those who come in faith. And if you don't know him today, any of the pastors here would love to talk to you about that. But today could be the day of your salvation. Please consider that. Consider what Christ has done and how a rebellious humanity is being gathered together to be there together around the throne. We all hope and pray you'll be among that number with him. Well, like the tabernacle in the desert, God also needs a variety of spirit-empowered gifts from the people Jesus has called to himself. For work in every skilled craft in the desert and for work to build up the church. And so that's our point that we're coming to now. There is a variety of gifts, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 12. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. I think it's important to understand right here that these are not necessarily given in some sort of hierarchy or order of importance. Indeed, other references have them in different order. Later in this chapter, Paul is going to ask some rhetorical questions to show that we have different manifestations, to show that we show the Spirit differently. And they're in a different order there, which, Lord willing, will have preached to us in a couple of weeks. In another example, Paul also has a different listing in order in Romans chapter 12. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And Paul has them in a different order in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. But let's look at the list here in 1 Corinthians 12 and consider each. And as we consider them, praising God for the diversity of these gifts. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Let's start with wisdom and knowledge. Some people have taken this to mean kind of a supernatural knowledge or wisdom. But because Paul talks in some broader terms elsewhere, it's more likely that he means the ability to speak wisely or with knowledge about a situation. Proverbs 1:7 speaks to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Romans 1, those who are without God are foolish, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's Romans 1, 21 through 23. People who are in the church are given the gift to speak wisely with biblical knowledge and to speak that wisdom to the church. Then there's faith. We all who are born again by the Holy Spirit are given the gift of saving faith. Ephesians 2 tells us it is a gift of God that no one may boast. Paul's likely speaking of a special measure of faith as he does in Romans 12. For example, maybe James 5, the prayer of faith that will save the one who is sick. And Jesus, quoting a Jewish saying, tells us even faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. This is another area where the theologians and academics have much discussion. And it's also an area where sometimes people abuse the interpretation of that and say, if you just had a little more faith, we're not going to go there today, but that's maybe where discernment, one of the things on the list, comes into play. Healings. Now, we can be suspicious of supernatural healings, but many of us know of situations where diseases have been miraculously healed, even among people here in our midst. But there are also other ways where people are gifted in healing. We have several medical professionals here in our midst. This is one of the safest places to be unhealthy as a church, because we have people who can help with that. But those folks have been gifted with an aptitude to study medicine and make diagnoses and have the manner to treat those who need healing. And we should also note that Paul writes gifts of healing, plural. So there may be many gifts. The theologian D.A. Carson suggests that indeed there were different gifts. He writes, not everyone was getting healed by one person, and perhaps certain persons with one of these gifts of healing could, by the Lord's grace, heal certain diseases or heal a variety of diseases, but only at certain times. Perhaps then one of the things that our own generation needs to avoid is the institutionalization of gifts. If a Christian has been granted the gift to heal one particular individual of one particular disease at one time, that Christian should not presume to think that the gift of healing has been bestowed upon him or her, prompting the founding of a quote-unquote healing ministry. And that's a very good point. Gifts may not be the gift that you have for all time. As we get to the end of this passage shortly, we'll see what I mean by that. Miracles. This is literally workings of powers. And like hearing, like the words for healing, this is in the plural also. We may not see miracles in our midst each day, but we hear reports from the mission field, right? We see needs met through prayer. We see the salvation of the lost. And what greater miracle is that? Especially if you're a little older and you can remember your salvation, you can remember the miracle. That's astounding. That God could just take a hold of a person in rebellion to him, take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Incredible. Prophecy. Now, some would say this has gone away in our time, and in some ways it has. Certainly there's no new revelation that adds to Scripture. But prophecy is also the speaking of God's word as revealed to us. And preaching carries out some of that work of prophecy, but it must be tested. A lot more will be said about prophecy when we get into chapter 14. But elsewhere, Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Another is discernment. This is a gift that often seems missing around this age. There's just no lack of bad theology out there. I was saddened to hear about a church out in California. Some may question whether they're an Orthodox church, and indeed there's some heresy involved in them, but they believed that the church had the power to resurrect the dead, and they prayed for a 2-year-old to be resurrected. They wrongly believed that every power that Jesus exhibited is also available to Christians and the church. And also, when we talk about discernment, let's not forget about the demonic, the unseen spiritual realm. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Also, while we're talking about discernment, it's common in a younger person, and I mean by that probably also younger in the faith, it's common to waver back and forth on issues. And I think we've all seen people who've kind of progressed through different stages and hopped on different fads, or those who have been through it, who have been young Calvinists, have experienced themselves being in the cage stage. And they say that because they should be locked up and away from people until they mature a bit. But it's possible to waver back and forth on issues. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 that we're taught so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And likewise, Paul warns Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. So we want some maturity and discernment, and that's a valuable gift to the church. And then tongues and interpretation of tongues. Paul here again uses tongues in the plural, speaking of varieties of tongues. It's quite likely he has in view both tongues in the sense of speaking a human language and perhaps, or speaking a non-human language, an ecstatic language, but also of foreign languages. For example, like in Acts chapter 2, hearing or speaking in various languages. Acts chapter 2, in the upper room, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? That was a gift of tongues in that specific situation, as in languages. And we've heard accounts of missionaries perhaps having this gift at certain times with unreached peoples. But in our normal Christian life, we don't see speaking in tongues very often, not very much in this church, if at all, either type of them. What would we do if someone here were to stand and speak in tongues? Paul tells us in chapter 14, you can look ahead on your own later if you like. I'll leave that to those who are going to preach that section. But if you do want to read ahead, let's say we follow what Scripture says on that. Now, Paul does go on later in this letter to explain more about gifts, both the miraculous ones and the mundane, the worldly, the everyday. And I'm going to leave again that to those who are going to preach those passages. But the final point, and we're going to end this section today remembering this, that in all of this, God is sovereign in the gifts. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, I know I've told this story before. I know there's some who've not heard it. But I've had this passage or interacted like this with this passage a few times, so bear with me if you've heard it. It was probably 8 or so years ago. I had spoken to the Campus Crusade group at the University of Rochester. And the first time they asked me, they said, bring whatever message you want. And so a favorite of mine at that time for a situation like that was Acts chapter 17, where we would talk about Paul's visit to Athens and apply that in the way we reach our community today. A few weeks later, they asked me to come back, but this time they had chosen the topic. They asked me to speak on spiritual gifts, and I shared with them an inventory like we had gone through here and plus some more to help define what a spiritual gift was, and that they were, as I just said, both miraculous and mundane. Gifts of prophecy and healing? Sign me up. Gifts of administration or helping? Not so much. Yet God needs each of these gifts. And since God doles them out as he sees fit, you may not find yourself exercising the gift you want, or even a gift you may believe you have, you may not get to exercise that in the way you want. Now, I suppose it isn't what they wanted to hear, but I think it's what they needed to hear. And we need to understand that. And I think as we continue on in this portion of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the necessary and practical nature of the gifts spelled out in a little bit more detail. Our great and glorious God knows just what is needed, and he knows just where it's needed. So why don't we recap this portion of Scripture as we close? First of all, this is for each Christian. God has gifted each and every one of us in some way. Each one of you who are Christians here today have a gift or multiple gifts. Might not be the one you're asking for. Might not even seem all that special to you. But it is manifested, it is shown in every one of God's people. And secondly, God is shown, he's manifested in the gifts. Martin Luther famously is quoted as saying, "God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does." We show God's love and grace and mercy when we exercise our gifts for the people in the body. The gifts are for the common good, not for your building up, for your puffing up. I love the book by Oz Guinness called The Call, subtitled Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. I recommend it to anyone, but especially if you're a younger person and you're still trying to sort out some sort of a direction in your life. And in that book, Guinness writes, "In the biblical understanding of giftedness, gifts are never really ours or for ourselves. We have nothing that was not given to us. Our gifts are ultimately God's, and we're only stewards, responsible for the prudent management of property that is not our own. This is why our gifts are always ours for others, whether in the community of Christ or the broader society outside, especially the neighbor in need. This is also why it is wrong to treat God as a grand employment agency, a celestial executive searcher to find perfect fits for our perfect gifts. The truth is not that God is finding us a place for our gifts, but that God has created us and our gifts for a place of his choosing, and we will only be ourselves when we are finally there. We will only be ourselves when we are finally there where God has put us. And the church needs a variety of gifts, just like the tabernacle, just like building that house. The church needs a variety of gifts for one another. The Christian life is not a do-it-yourself life. And finally, God determines the distribution of the gifts. You may not see your desired gift fulfilled, but God is seeing to it that all the gifts that are given for his church are given in just the right measure and in just the place he needs them. He's given each of you gifts to bestow his grace on your brothers and sisters. And he has placed you, he's placed all of us in this body at this time in his infinite wisdom to display his abundant grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us brothers and sisters who show your character, show your love, show your mercy, show your grace, who are there to minister to us in our need, to show your love, to teach us, sometimes to admonish us, but in all ways to show that your spirit is at work in them. We thank you that you have gathered us into this body. We thank you for your word. And we thank you most of all for Christ Jesus, who died for us and with whom we'll be resurrected and dwell in his midst forever. In his name we pray. Amen.